If you will, take your Bible and turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 7, and we're looking at the passage verse 9 through 17, and we began looking at it today, and I want to speak to you on the subject of the faithful in the fire, the faithful in the fire. Last week we saw really the security of God. And during the tribulation, which is the worst time, the most horrendous time ever before it or after it, Jesus said, during that time we saw in verse 1 through 8 that God selects out 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes, so 144,000. He puts His seal upon them. And through the entire time, they are persecuted and hunted by the hounds of hell, and not one of them dies. And so in the worst of all times of human history, God will put His seal upon some, and nothing, though they desire nothing more, nothing can kill them. And we see in that, just by application, that God does that with us in salvation. Nothing can take it away. Doesn't matter what they say or we feel it. But I would go a step further and say, you and I will not know this necessarily, but we walk into a storm and maybe God puts His seal upon us and says, you can do this to them, you can do this, you can do this, but like Job, you cannot take his life. Or maybe you cannot take this. Or he's coming through it. Or I'm going to bring her through this. But God sets a seal of protection and nothing can violate that. Maybe that's why, in part, and you'll see this further exemplified in the text, but maybe that's in part why one goes through something and another goes through a very similar thing and one comes through having lost certain things and the other comes through having lost others or even lost their life. It is because it is the divine providential purpose of God to display His honor, His glory, and His power in suffering and His grace to the world. And He uses us in different ways. So that security is there. God is our security. Not figuring it out, not controlling everything, but God is our security because nothing is above Him. But when you come to the passage today, the focus shifts from security to faithfulness. To faithfulness. And faithfulness is a gift of God as well, but in that, you can either avail yourself to the security of God, meaning rest in that, rely upon that, and you can either walk in faithfulness to God or you can turn and walk away, you can get off track. God gives us what we need to be able to do it, but there is still that element of choosing, and that's where the rewards in heaven come in. So there was one on security, this one is on faithfulness. We really, as a believer, we're just called to do one thing. That's all. And that's to follow. That's the only thing we're called to do. The Bible lays out how that plays out. And in some areas, we don't have explicit scripture. We have implicit or we have principles. But really, that's all I had to do when I woke up this morning is to follow God. That's all you have to do today. Only thing on your agenda is to follow God. But the challenge to do that is faithfulness. So the call upon our life is to follow God. The challenge to do that is faithfulness. It's interesting to remind you, and we're studying in the book of the Revelation, we're looking at a time that is future. It has not happened, nor have the words that we're studying been spoken. God knows what will be said, what will be happening, and so forth, and that is recorded for us. But as a reminder, what we're studying has not happened. And the words we're studying have not been spoken. So when you study prophecy in the Bible, you do get a glimpse of the future. God allows you to go and transcend. It is the ultimate time machine. We transcend this time and we are catapulted into another time where people have not lived, they have not spoken, and events have not occurred. Now, because of that, some come along and say, well, you know, studying prophecy, I mean, it's okay for the curious and so forth. But listen to this. All prophecy that's studied, if it's studied aright, has a present impact. That's the point. It does give us a glimpse into the future, but it's not just to answer the curious questions. It is to impact our day. When we look back on prophecy, we are encouraged because we see God prophesied and God fulfilled and our faith is strengthened. When we look forward, it is the same thing. We are looking forward to see what God's going to do, and that encourages us. In other words, someone says and kind of sums it up and says, we win. I've read the last chapter. And there is something encouraging about knowing how something is going to turn out, and that's what we always say, isn't it? It's just very hard. I just wish I knew how this... Because there's great encouragement when you know what we do ultimately know. What we're looking at in part during this study of the Revelation, but particularly today, we are looking at testimonies. We are listening to the testimonies of people who were followers of God during an extraordinary time, and they had a challenge before them in following Him, and they had to be faithful to do that. So we're listening to testimonies. We are encouraged when we study these. You know what it takes for a testimony to be encouraging? Number one, you have to know it. But it means that it either has to equal what you are going through or have gone through or may one day go through, or it has to be greater in its trial. That's when we look at this, we're seeing people who died for their faith, so that encourages us during the difficulties of life all the way up to dying for your faith. They're in the worst time in human history, so no matter what is going on, even though microcosmically it may be happening locally, but what they're going through is happening globally. And so we are encouraged by that because we see their faithfulness. Did you know, I thought about what a kind of a vacuous life it would be, or an empty kind of following of God, if there weren't testimonies. Do you ever think of that? Because much of what you read in the Scripture, it's not just a declaration, but it's about someone's life. It's about what God did. But add to that all of the history of faithful people. Can you imagine if you were sitting here today and you looked through the annals of time back to the crucifixion of Christ and could not find one testimony of somebody who was faithful to God? You could not find one. What a discouragement that would be. And what encourages us is that we see that they actually went through more. The same thing is true today. You and I go through things, and what God wants to do is to bring us through that, and then He wants to use that and speak through us to another child of God or to a lost person. But He is about advancing His kingdom, and sometimes our trials must be great because those that we're going to minister to are going to be great. So all we have to worry about is following and being faithful in the following, and the effect or the people or the pervasiveness of it is all left up to God. In other words, these people here didn't really have to know that we would be reading about them today. And I hope you're encouraged, but I'm encouraged by them. And they don't know who Ronnie is, and surely weren't thinking about me when they did it. What they were thinking about was God. So we're studying in the future, and And I just entitled it The Faithful in the Fire. We began looking at it, I think possibly on a day when everything's falling apart and buildings are ravaged across the globe and someone slips into an old blood-stained building and over there in the corner they see a crumpled up piece of paper and they kind of ease over there and pick it up and open it up and they began to read. We've been meeting with our brothers and sisters in Christ for several months. However, since about 2 months ago, when the persecutions were intensified, the numbers have been steadily declining. Each week we meet to praise God for His salvation and grace. We feel a sadness for those who have died that week because they refused to bow to the beast. But we also rejoice to see our brothers and our sisters faithful to the end. Some died from hunger, some from the sword, but always faithful. There are now about 200 of us left. Every parent has lost a child, every spouse a mate, and every child a sibling or a parent. We ourselves are poor and hungry and without homes or physical belongings. At times, the ferocity of the battle becomes so fiery, we consider giving up. And but for the grace of God, we would. We all expect this will probably be the last time we will meet together. We received word early this morning that the authorities have discovered our meeting place. There's nowhere to go. As we pray to God and praise the Lamb, we know in a short while we will seal our testimony with our own blood. While we were praying, a child screamed. I looked up just as the government's police squad burst through the door. Our time is at hand, and one by one we shall be executed as we refuse to denounce our faith. May God sustain us and quieten the screaming hearts of our children. Calm the mother's fears. Dry the eyes of weeping fathers as we endure these final moments. Signed, Faithful in the Fire. Faithful to the end. Anyone can start something. There's no brag in starting. It's the finishing that counts. It is a different caliber of commitment to finish than just to start and stop and start and stop. And I would say to you that it is a different caliber of faith where a person finishes and one just merely starts. During the reign of the beast, the Antichrist, many, if not most Christians, will give evidence of their faith in Christ and validate that faith before the world by dying for Christ. And the question is, how can they do that? How can they really face death, face the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a parent or a sibling? How can they do that and remain faithful? And really, to bring it to us, though I'm not trying to compare our trials to theirs in the sense of gravity, but how can we? How can we? How can you and I walk through what may come through our door tomorrow and be faithful to God? How can we handle the hurt, the confusion, the loss, and stay on track with God? How can we do it and not quit? And I think in this passage, and in the worst time in human history, in these lives that didn't quit, you see three things that do that. What we're doing is looking at them in heaven. And there are three things, one we will begin to look at or look at today. Number one, they remembered to rely on the cross. Now that may sound pretty elementary, and maybe it is, but it is profound as well. Second, they remembered to run the course. God had a course for them. And they remembered they were to do that and nothing more. And third, they always remembered that there is rest in the chambers of God, that there is a heaven and a time for rest. So look with me, if you will, in verse 9. And verse 9 through 12 is really, they remember to rely on the cross. The first thing you see in their life is this prominence of the cross they never really got away from in their daily life. Verse 9, John says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." We are told that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. We estimate somewhere between 2 and 4 million were delivered from Egypt during the Mosaic deliverance. But here, the redeemed, he says, it is an incalculable number. Notice that they come from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. They come from every land. Where you're born doesn't impress God. They come from every race. Your race doesn't. And they come from every language, even if you speak a dozen. God is about saving people across the globe. Now notice, he says, with every tribe. Now, some people come to this passage and they come to the verses we looked at last week, which talks about the Jews and the 12,000 from the 12 tribes. And they understand that to mean that that referred to the Jews, and verse 9 and following refers to Gentiles. So verse 1 through 8 are the Jews that are saved, and maybe they make it 144,000, maybe they make it symbolic. And then they come to this and they say to the Gentiles, but actually, that's not what it says. Verse 1 through 8 says, these are sealed. And I showed you how they live through the tribulation. And you see them in chapter 14 and none of them hurt. There were 144,000 of them. But far more than that of Jews will be saved during the tribulation. And Zechariah talking about the God bringing them, those that will come into the kingdom, and he judges Israel in chapter 13, verse 9, and he says, and I make a third pass through the fire. And so a third come through, and even by today's numbers, that would be 5 million plus Jews that come into the kingdom. And also again, notice verse 1 through 8 were sealed. These, it says, what? From every land, race, language, and every tribe. And that's the word phule. And it again is the word that is used over and over and over again to refer not to peoples, not to nations, not to Indians, but to Jews. It is the Jews that he's referring to. And so again, what God wants us to know is, There are those that are selected and they are protected specifically, but there will also be an innumerable host in heaven by faith of Jew and Gentile, and they will all sacrifice some, even their own lives. Now, did you see it? There's something there in just what I said that is kind of like a soothing balm to the wounds of being faithful. You see it? It's just kind of resting. It doesn't say it declaratively. In verse 1 through 8, God selected some Jews that will not lose their life, though all of the enemy would want them to. But here, He chose some Jews to die. And I guess there will be some who live through the tribulation, as far as I can tell. You see what He did? He is glorified by those who live through it, and He's glorified by those who die in it. If they are faithful to the calling of God upon on their life. And God's calling for some Jews, I'm going to have you live through it. And others, I'm going to have you die right in the middle of it. And living through it doesn't say that they are protected from all of the harms and all of the sacrifices that would lead up to death. It just says they won't die. Kind of a Jobian picture. In some ways, we can't tell, but in some ways, for some to have died will be easier than living through it. And some, if you'll note, would probably die right at the beginning, and some in the middle, and some at the end, and some would die quickly, and some slowly. But the call is what? To follow. I don't have to look at your life, and you don't have to look at my life and say, well, I don't want to go through anything he hasn't, or I want to go through what God has a call upon our life. And through all of that, if we are faithful, He will take care of how pervasive the impact, upon whom the impact falls, and all of it He'll be glorified. I was talking to a doctor recently and talking about different things, and one of them was, you know, sometimes you see this kind of odd picture that someone does everything right and they're really trying, you know, and so forth, and never smoked and never drank, and then they get cancer or something and they die at an early age. And then there's somebody over here, you know, they're 300 pounds overweight, they smoked a carton a day and drank 2 6-packs a day and took drugs on top of it, and they're 65 and still going strong. And the doctor said, yeah, when you get into genetics, it just doesn't seem to be fair. And you know, life isn't fair, so don't get me wrong. But let me tell you something. Whatever God gives you to work with, physically, environmentally, personally, and experientially, He is, if I can use the word fair, the better word is just, and gracious, because what He will do is reward you for how you handled what He gave you, not for how you handled what you thought He should have gave you. So if you die at 23 because of a disease that's normally at 80, you may be rewarded more because you handle it right. There's not unfairness, if you will, with God. Matter of fact, there's far more than justice, isn't there? There's grace, because He doesn't have to reward us actually for what He gave us the grace to do. But He does. Well, notice, they're before the throne and the Lamb, and they have white robes on, and they have palm branches in their hands. The clothed in white, of course, signifies redemption throughout the Scripture. And the white robes are always kind of a symbol of that. And we are told metaphorically to clothe ourselves in Christ. And so we put on Christ. And the white robes are the picture of us standing before God in the righteousness of God. The palms, Nicole Robertson tells about the Greek and Roman culture. And he says that they were signs of festival joy, meaning that like at the games, like the Olympic games we're watching now, where when there was joy and your Olympian had won or your side had won, they would wave these palm branches in great celebration. That is true of the Jewish culture as well. In 2 Maccabees 10:7 and 1 Maccabees 13:51, you find that. You also find it in Leviticus 23:40 in the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, they celebrated that, and the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and they would wave these palm branches. And so it is a sign of celebration when you see that. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, in John 12:13 it says, "And they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and they cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.'" It was a celebration. And they looked back to the deliverance of God out of bondage and forward to the kingdom. And so you find them celebrating their salvation. All of them that are there in this picture, all of them died, gave their life and martyrdom. But when they're in heaven, what they're celebrating is what? Their salvation. In verse 10, notice he says, "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" They don't talk about the loss of life, the hurt, earthly loss. They're not talking about and getting to heaven and thanking God for a good job or a good day or good health or a nice house or a nice car. And it is appropriate to think about and to give thanks for everything. And so please don't misunderstand me. What I'm trying to show you is this eclipses everything. When it is fully understood what God has done for us, even when we began to grow in it, you can't give thanks for anything until you are all of a sudden taken back, transported to the cross where He bought your salvation. And so in heaven, they have many things to think about and to talk about. But they really celebrate one thing. They know that everything else that is, every breath, everything that would ever happen that's good, is the fruit of salvation. You want to know how to be faithful? You really want to know how? You want to listen to people who have been down the road? You want to listen to the missionaries? You want to listen to the people who have died for their faith, who've been burned alive? You want to listen to a neighbor who has stayed faithful, and you think everything was great, and you see them at 70 years old, and all of a sudden they begin chronicling what they've walked through. And you're saying, "I never had any idea you went through that. You just never seemed." You want to know how they do it? They don't ever forget the cross. They don't ever disassociate today's life from the cross. They don't ever disassociate anything from the cross. Because the cross, our salvation, it is the code for our ethics, pure motive, pure actions. It's the guide for rearing children, obedience out of love. It is the example in our marriage of sacrificial love, the most worthy giving everything for the least worthy. It is the avenue of all blessings because the price was paid. And it is our model for serving. He was faithful until the end. You see, the salvation that God gives us, it is to impact our everyday life. It's not that we don't think of other things that God talks about in the Word of God, but you never get away from the cross and what Christ did and the salvation. And there is not anything, no matter how great it is, no matter how wonderful a blessing, should ever eclipse the cross. And there is nothing so painful to make our hearts and minds stay there and forget the cross. Nothing should ever be compared to our salvation. In Luke 10, and I have adverted to that before, but I remember probably about the fourth year of my Christianity, and we were visiting a church. I know what church it was. I know where I was sitting. The pastor that had shepherded us for 3 years had resigned, and we ended up going to another, looking for a church to go to. And so I remember well, so when you talk about going back to my fourth year of Christianity, you're talking about a long time. I'm now 27, so it was a long time ago. But I remember sitting there, and he went into Luke 10, and it's where the 70 came together, and Christ gave them the authority and the power to go out into the land and to preach the power of the gospel. And he gave them power, and I'm paraphrasing, you can read it, over demons, over hell, over every evil thing. And they went out, and they preached, and they did do wonderful miracles. They cast out demons, and they came back in the presence of Christ, and they were absolutely excited about what had happened, and they were shouting, and they were celebrating, and they said, Jesus, when we were out there, even the demons of hell were subject to us. And he looked at them, and he said, I gave you all of that power, but rejoice not in this, but rejoice that your name has been written in heaven. And my friend, I want to tell you something. That puts everything in perspective. All the power, all the blessings, all of these things don't matter if your name is not written in heaven. In verse 10, the second part, he says, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there again is John in heaven, and he's been taken from the lonely rock quarries of the Isle of Patmos. Seemingly by everything he would have known, been exiled to die out there alone. And now he's in the throne room of God. And you know, you have to know that John, he's just human. That's all he is. He's just human. And he had to think, now, is this the end? It's kind of like Jonathan Edwards, you know, great intellectual Christian pastor and all of these things. We still study him and try to figure out what he's talking about sometimes. And he ends up over here working with some Indians on a very basic, basic level at the end. And you wonder, John, did you wonder what was going on? And he gets up there and there he is on the throne. You ever wondered? Oh, we don't talk about it. I'm not saying theologically or biblically or intellectually. I'm talking about in your heart. Have you ever wondered? You say, well, not me. Well, do you ever ask the question, why? Do you ever say, I don't sense your presence? You ever, where are you? All of those questions have something to do with, surely, God, this, you're just not in charge. Surely. In some way, the whole problem of evil is based upon the premise God can't be who He is and be in charge. And if He's not in charge, He's not who He claims to be. And John gets there and says, sitting on His throne. Sitting on His throne. They see Him sitting on His throne and He's controlling everything. So it's like this, beloved. John on the Isle of Patmos, John looking at the earth, no control. In heaven, when He pierced through to the presence of God, absolute. He hadn't even broke a sweat. You know, when I look at this passage, and I do this, I've always done it. Maybe I'm wrong. But when I approach these passages and I'm studying them, I just am taken back a little bit personally. Because it says God, and I don't have a problem with that, and I don't think John did. But then it says, and the Lamb. And I just think that it seems like I mean, if I was going up there and they said, what do you expect to see? I might say, I expect to see God on His throne and the Lion of Judah reigning with Him. Or the King of Kings. Or the Son of God who did all of the miracles. And yet every time when I get to the throne, He says, and the Lamb. I think, John, did you want to see the Lion of Judah? But you saw the Lamb. Meaning, did you want to see judgment reign? And yet every time you approach the throne, it's the Lamb. They know they're in heaven not because they're faithful, not because they did right, not because they were strong, not because they were better, but they're reminded immediately it's because of the Lamb. And I think about, you know, just on a personal level, you know, whether you're praying or something, I think about Isaac, and I think about him walking with his dad, whom he must have very much admired. And I think about them going along, and I think probably Abraham was shedding tears at the time. Because everything was wrapped up in Isaac, and yet he was told to sacrifice him. No sense out of that. But I think about Isaac, and he gets up there, and he knew God had promised a lamb. He knew that. And I want to ask him, I want to say, Isaac, when you looked over at your dad and you said, Dad, where's that lamb? What were you feeling when you said that? What did you think? I mean, just right off the bat, when I get to heaven, I want to ask him. I want to say, Isaac, I want you to go back and you had walked with your dad and you looked over at him and you said, Dad, where's the lamb? I said, would you tell me what you felt? What you felt when the promise of God didn't seem to come to pass at that moment? What did you think? When you said, where's the lamb? And then I think about millennia later, and when I get to heaven, I know what I want to do. I want to walk up to a pretty brawly, brusque character named John the Baptist. And I want to say, John, when you were growing up, did you study this story about Isaac? Did that question, where is the lamb, on that day when you saw him, did you say, the promise has been provided? John, would you tell me what it was in your heart when you had gone through all of this time studying, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And all of the sacrifices and all of the rituals never was there. And you stood there one day and you said, behold, there he is. How did you know, John? How did you know he was? Did he come over a knoll? Did you happen to look and in the distance began to shake your head? What was in your heart? What did you feel when you said to the world what the world had never heard? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What did you think, John, when you went to bed that night? Could you tell me what was inside of you? Did you sleep? Were you awake? And then I think about walking up to the Apostle John and saying, John, you know, I always thought I'd walk into the portals of heaven and I'd see the Lion reigning. But you kept saying the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. John, did you think like me? Were you caught off guard? That it was always the Lamb? What'd you think? What'd you feel when you left Patmos and you entered into the presence of the throne room and there was a gentle Lamb? You see, the reason they could be faithful and the only reason we'll ever be faithful to the end is because of the Lamb. And it is our focus on our salvation. It says that they worshiped God because of salvation. All of the praise, all of the redeemed flows from what Christ did for us on the cross. When men look at the cross, they see it as a curse, an enigma, something that may have no meaning. We see it as a blessing. They see it as the denigration of man. We say it is glory. They say it's foolishness. We say it's wisdom. They say it's dishonor. We say it's honor. They say it's a sign of weakness. We say it is a sign of the strength and the mighty power of Almighty God. The first thing no one can ever forget, if you intend to be faithful to God and finish well, you never, ever forget your salvation. Let's pray. The greatest blessings, and though there are many, are not eclipsed, do not eclipse the cross. And the greatest trial that we would ever go through, the greatest challenge to our faith, never eclipses that what took place on the cross. The greatest blessings are from the cross for the advancement of the kingdom. The greatest trials are for the cross. We live upon this earth and this world, and we are in a war. And the Bible is very clear about that picture. And there is death and loss and sacrifice and all and all and all in advancing the kingdom of God. And all of us have the call of God upon our life to be faithful in that which He's called us to do. In heaven is the time of healing. In heaven is the reward. In heaven is the full understanding. In heaven is the peace. In heaven is the rest. And though there is a peace now, and though there are rewards in this life, they are so minuscule in comparison to what is coming in heaven. This is a time of faithfulness, of sacrifice, of advancing the kingdom of God. The call is to be faithful. That's the call. We follow Him in faithfulness. Father Lord, we thank You for those that have gone before us that encourage us. We thank You for those we walk beside that strengthen us. And Lord, we thank You for those that we will watch, that will walk through trials, we'll hear about them, we'll watch them on TV, we'll read about them, we may even be in them, that will provide the encouragement and strength and guidance and the experiential value of the kingdom and faithfulness to countless lives. And Lord, one thing we don't want to do, we don't want to, somewhere along the road and the presence of Your throne, to fail and turn aside. And so, Lord, we pray that we would remember to rely upon the cross and what You did for us and doing through it. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.